Turn with me now in the Word of God to Zechariah, second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah and the first chapter, and reading there from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 1 at the 18th verse. Hear the Word of God. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory, to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Thus far, the Word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his Word. Well, last time you will remember, if you were here, that in considering the first vision of Zechariah, which is in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, we saw the Lord promising mercy and favor to his believing people as they languished in all sorts of dejection and despair and disarray. They'd come back from the exile, but they had made very little progress in the resettling of Jerusalem and its reconstruction. Now, the two crucial points in that first vision were, number one, the intercessory prayer of the angel of the Lord for his people, that's in verse 12, and then in verses 13 through 17, the good and comforting words of the Lord of hosts, promising the future prosperity of Jerusalem, of Zion, i.e. of the church. Now, it is this latter promise for Jerusalem, Zion, and the church that is now further explained in the two visions that we find at the end of chapter 1 and through chapter 2. Vision 2 is the vision of the four horns. Just think of longhorn cattle, if you like, and just think of these horns And here they are, four horns dancing in front of Zechariah in the vision. And in this vision, the Lord is saying something about the negative aspect of the first vision, the disarray of God's people, the necessity of the intercession of the angel of the Lord, who of course is Christ before he is Christ. So the vision of the four horns is dealing with the negative aspect. It's focusing actually on God's just and holy wrath against the wicked who oppress his people. And that's in the last words, 18 through 21 of chapter 1. And then the third vision in chapter 2 is the vision of the man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, this flows from the positive aspect of vision 1. It gives details as to the nature and the extent of God's blessing upon his believing people. And it says God is a wall of fire, a firewall around his people. So you have these two aspects, and it's appropriate that we deal with vision 2 and vision 3 together, because the one is about God's wrath upon the wicked, and the other is upon God's blessing of his believing people. Now, as we turn to these, let's just remember a couple of other things, or one thing in particular, and that is that though we are looking back 2,500 years to events that took place in the year 519 BC, and before that and somewhat after that, just remember that there's a continuing application. I would call it really a rolling application. And this is true of so much of prophecy as a whole. It may have an immediate contact, an immediate event in view, but invariably there is a rolling application that goes further and goes, in this case, very clearly to the future development of the church and the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Some of you will perhaps know the famous words that are attributed to St. Augustine, in which he set out the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. He said, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." I think that brilliant statement, it really is, stands forever as a way in which we must understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. It is a rolling revelation, a continuing application of God's purpose for his people in the world, for his church, the church from Genesis 3:15 to the last book of the Bible and the last verses of the book of Revelation. So if we're going to understand prophecy aright, then we must always reckon with this wonderful mystery and the fact that the promised Messiah and his good news is the thread that runs through the whole tapestry of the Word of God. So turning to the text, first of all, we want to look at vision number 2. Vision number 2 is about this. It says this: the power of God will overcome the world. Simple statement of the thrust of this vision. Let's look at it for a moment. The vision has four horns, and then it has four craftsmen. I don't know what their craft was, building, joinery work. They're artificers of some kind. Anyway, after meditating on the previous vision, Zechariah raises his eyes and he sees the four horns, and he asks the interpreting angel, that's the angel that talks with him in the first vision as well, he asks the interpreting angel the obvious question: what are these, you know, dancing horns in front of his eyes in this vision? And the angel replies and he says that these are those who scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, please do not, you know, go back into the recesses of your mind and start trying to work out which nation in the ancient world was the first horn and the second and the third and the fourth. It's just a general picture. Okay? Do not over-elaborate in any of your interpretations if you can avoid it. So four horns, and they're the people that gave us a hard time over the years. At this point, God shows Zechariah then four craftsmen. Now, what are these coming to do, he asks. And the angel tells him that these craftsmen have come to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Well, what does this mean? What are the horns? Why four? Who are the craftsmen? Here are some suggestions. First of all, the horns in Scripture mainly refer to cattle horns or to deer antlers, and they are always a symbol of strength. You will, again and again, those of you who know from your singing of the Psalms in this place, that horns get exalted here and there in the course of many of the Psalms. God will exalt your horn, this symbol of your strength. He's saying he will be with you, and he will go from strength to strength. And the horn of the animal is its strength. And they represent these nations. They scattered. And by the way, notice how this language is rather comprehensive in its application. They scattered Judah, the national state. They scattered Israel, the people of God. And they did damage even to Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem, which is the very seat of the worship of God in the whole world. Here was the place where God told his people he would reveal himself to them. He would be present with them as the Shekinah, the glory that hovered above the Ark of the Covenant. So the picture here is of war against the covenant purposes of God, war against the covenant people of God, war against the covenant God himself. And that, my friends, is an absolutely basic rubric, if you like, by which we may understand our world. God is still at war with the covenant purposes of God. The world's still at war with the covenant people, and the world's still at war with God, and it will be so until the day that the Lord Jesus comes again. However much progress the church may make over the course of the centuries, and it's made a great deal of progress, it will be indeed when it gets to making the most progress that the enemy will become hotter and more resolute in his attacks upon the work of God and the people of God and God himself. So that's what we have. God, you see, these horns, these nations, they oppose not merely a nation, not merely a people, but they oppose the living God himself. The horns, then. The number four. Four signifies simply the complete range of forces arrayed against God's people. Again, there's no justification for speculating as to what particular nations they might represent, because really all nations, one way or another, are in view. And this is the world God's people are up against throughout history. All sources of evil from all four points of the compass. And then craftsmen. Well, the craftsmen represent the forces of God, whatever they may be. Whether they're physical means that arise because of, let us say, mighty revivals of his people, a mighty increase in the church, or whether it is simply that which goes behind everything, the invisible hand of God at work in the lives of people in this world, whatever they think of him. No enemies, the point is, no enemies of God are so strong that the Lord will not and cannot destroy them if it comes to the bit. Okay, so what is the message of this vision then? Well, it's simply this. However grim the situation looks back in 519 BC in Jerusalem, or however grim you and I may think it looks in our world or in these United States in 2013, because you can see all sorts of examples of the horns of the world working to destroy the church in our own country here and all across the world. However difficult, however grim, however dark the situation may appear to be, the fact is, this is the word of God. God's people will be vindicated in God's good time. And thus, the promise of God to his Messiah, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. And again, you can turn to the very end of the New Testament and see there in, for example, Revelation 20 and at the 9th verse. Well, we could begin at verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." There you have it, the prospect at the end of the 1,000 years, which I take to be the time between the advents of Christ first and his second coming. Now, the immediate prospect for Israel was the restoration of the temple, and also, by the way, the total destruction of Babylon, which happened. The wider prospect, the rolling application, if you like, for world history, foresees the destruction of Antichrist in all his forms and the final glorification of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator on this, T.V. Moore, says this of this vision. He says, "Its sweep was much wider than the Jews considered in their national capacity. It referred to them as the theocracy, and hence these promises are made to the church and declare the great truths that the gates of hell shall never prevail against her." So that's the first of these visions, vision number two, the four horns and the four craftsmen that destroy them. The next vision, vision three, speaks of the power of God to build a new Jerusalem. The first vision was about God's overcoming of the world. The next vision is about his building of the church. And we have there in the first five verses of chapter 2, the vision itself, the man with the measuring line. Who is, he is told by the interpreting angel, to measure, going to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. Now at this point, the interpreting angel appears, and the second angel comes to meet him, and this second angel tells the interpreting angel to speak to this young man. Verse 4, "There was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man,' saying," this young man is Zechariah. This young man is the prophet himself. "Give him the message." Tell him this. Give him a message to proclaim to God's people. And that's what we have in verses 4 and 5. "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Two great questions here. Two great questions are addressed here in this language, even though it's somewhat, you know, the mysterious language, pregnant language, I would say, of prophecy. There's so much in it. The first question, of course, is, who is the man with the measuring line? If he's not the angel of the Lord, that is God the Son, before he becomes incarnate as the Son of Mary, He's certainly the representative. We can't say that he's the angel of the Lord. That's not provable. But he's certainly the representative of the mediatorial king, of Christ, of the Messiah as the mediatorial king. We can say that with the hindsight of the whole of the scriptures. He symbolizes what is prophesied. He sets the boundaries of the Jerusalem that is to arise from the old, the new Jerusalem that arises from the old one that's been so broken down. Now you can see how this applies, of course, to the immediate prospect for rebuilding the temple, reestablishing the worship of God in the temple and in the city, surrounding it with new walls and making it defensible and so on and so forth. The man then with the measuring line, we must see as symbolizing the work of Christ in the world as he builds his church. I will build my church, he says in the New Testament. And the measuring line that goes forth to see the width and the length and so on of Jerusalem is about that. The second question is, what is this Jerusalem the man is measuring? Well, it is, verse 4, a Jerusalem without walls. Therefore, it is not principally or ultimately about the Jerusalem with walls. Even though they were broken down and they were going to be rebuilt, the Jerusalem with walls is where they are in 519 BC. That Jerusalem still has walls. But the Jerusalem that is measured by the man with the measuring line is a Jerusalem that extends way, 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 has burst out of the seams of the old Jerusalem and goes far and wide out into the world, into the hinterland, if you like, of this world. So, this is about more than the physical Jerusalem. It's really about the spiritual Jerusalem that will be in time to come, in the fullness of the time, the spiritual Zion of the age of the Messiah, of the church as the body of Messiah, the body of Christ, Ephesians 5:23. You see that connection? The Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the Jerusalem with walls is, however, turned into a picture. Our minds are taken from that into a picture of the Jerusalem without walls. And the man with the measuring line speaks to us of Christ. He is not the angel of the Lord as far as we know, but he speaks to us of Christ and the kingship of Christ as the mediator over the world of the future. And that, of course, brings us simply to the message of this vision. Well, the thesis statement I've already given to you. God's going to revive his cause. He's going to revive his kingdom after the Babylonian captivity. He's going to be a wall of fire all around her and to be the glory in her midst, verse 5. But this he now explains further in verses 6 and following. Here's God declaring his particular love for his own people to Zechariah via the two angels. This is the message he's given for the Jews of the 6th century BC. It's the prophecy recorded in Scripture for the ages to come and still for us in our day. First of all, the church will be delivered from Babylon, verses 6 and 7. The land of the north there is Babylon. Up, up, flee from the land of the north. That's because you go around by the Fertile Crescent. Remember when Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees? Well, if you imagine the Middle East here, he came from Ur of the Chaldees and he went up north and down south to get to the Promised Land. Well, the land of the north is, see, Babylon's over there. You go to the north to get to Babylon, even though it's It's still on a latitude, a parallel roughly with Jerusalem itself. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, flee from Babylon. For I have spread you abroad, he says, like the four winds of heaven, the four points of the compass. And what he's saying there is that the church, this is not simply about the diaspora of the Jews, which had already been taking place for a couple of hundred years or more in a big way. This is about the spread of the work of God's kingdom, beginning with the Jews and continuing, as it were, with the Greeks, with the Gentiles in due time. So you have, really should read, I shall spread you abroad like the four winds, rather than I have spread you. It's about what God is doing in the fulfilling of his prophecy now, next week, next year, next millennium, and so on. The church will be delivered then from Babylon. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Secondly, the church's enemies will be destroyed. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, this is a difficult verse to translate. And the word after, he sent me after glory. The word after there in Hebrew is mostly used as an adverb of place and time. Not here as, I'm seeking after glory. I'm chasing after glory, and I'll punish the nations, and that's how I'll get my glory. Rather, what he's saying here is, after the glory of rebuilt Jerusalem, I will go to the nations which plunder you. That's the thrust of it. I'm going to set up the revival of my glory among you. And after that, I'm going to continue my work in the nations of punishing them. Now, also what goes along with that, of course, is the spreading of the gospel eventually. And the nations, in spite of themselves, have ended up having to recognize the reality of Christ and the power of God unto salvation, if only through the numbers of people who have come to Christ and been saved and have lived among them witnessing to his great salvation. So the church's enemies will be destroyed. True then, true now. Think of Babylon. Where is it now? It's kaput, gone forever. And that's what happens to the nations that God punishes. Sooner or later, they will be no more. And they will be no more, of course, when Christ comes again. And there will be one nation in glory out of every tribe and kindred in the world. The church then will be delivered from Babylon. The church's enemies will be destroyed, verse 8. And the church will expand, verses 9 and following, and be indwelt, be lived in by the Messiah. Look at verse 9. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, the me there is not the prophet. The prophet's not going to be around when all this happens. Well, he will be, of course, in the sense that he lives forever. But he won't be in Jerusalem making prophecies while this is being fulfilled in the sense in which it's obviously meant. I'll shake my hand against them. They shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. How should we interpret the downfall of nations, sudden downfall of nations? Well, it may be because God is shaking them, shaking the nations, shaking his hand at them, and they become spoil for their servants, spoil for their slaves. Their slaves benefit from the destruction of their evil overlords. That's the idea there. Well, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent who? Me. The Messiah, the promised Messiah, the servant of Jehovah. The church, then, the future Messiah is spoken of here, and that is unmistakable. And if you want confirmation, if you're not persuaded yet, you just turn over to the 9th chapter and the 9th verse, where you have the same words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we know when that was fulfilled, don't we? Jesus rode on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem in that week in which he went to the cross and bore the penalty of sin for all his believing subjects, yet future and past. So, the future Messiah is spoken of here. The many nations must refer to the Gentiles, the conversion of the Gentiles. Verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. This is true, many peoples in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, he says. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In other words, open your eyes. We can take this as just a call to open our eyes. Look at the evidence in the world. And ask yourself if it isn't sufficient to tell you that the Lord of hosts has sent Jesus to you, to us. And then in verse 12, part of the expansion of the church, the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. The possession of Judah points ahead to all Israel being saved, as in Romans 11, verse 26, which of course quotes Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 59, verse 20. So there you have that vision then. It's a vision which speaks to us of the deliverance of the church then and continuously, the destruction of the church's enemies then and continuously, and the expansion of the church with the Messiah dwelling in the midst, dwelling with his people, in your hearts by his Holy Spirit. We know from the New Testament so clearly this is the meaning of this third vision, the man with the measuring line. Well, how does this apply to us today? Look at the final verse, be silent, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. This is a verse that calls us to account. And the solemnity of it is breathtaking, really. Be silent, all flesh. Stop chattering. Stop blethering. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Why? Because he is aroused from his holy habitation. He has come, as it were, from heaven itself, and he has presenced himself before you, and he calls for you to give yourself to him. And the word thus revealed, you see, really is accountability applied across the board in all our lives. It reinforces three things out of the two visions. Let me remind you. First of all, it teaches us about the glory of Christ and his church. God protects and preserves his own people. God is our firewall. Verse 5. You know what a firewall is in your computer. At least you know what a firewall is supposed to do in your computer. It's to keep all the nasty stuff out. God is our firewall. We are the apple of his eye, verse 8. He will not let us go down to ruin, either in time or in eternity. And therefore, as you stand before him in silence as he calls you to himself. Believe that and live it by his strength. Verse 11, God will have a people in and from every nation with the coming of the Messiah, the one whom the Lord of hosts sends in the third vision. With the coming of the Messiah, God's kingdom will never again be identified with one nation. And that, of course, underlies the standing commission called the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Thirdly, God will be forever in the midst of his people. The Father says, verse 5, I will be the glory in her midst. The Son, I am coming. Chapter 9, verse 9. And in due course with the Acts 2 Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, just as he was promised by the Lord Jesus on that night in which he was betrayed. And what you have here, of course, is, among other things, the divinity of Christ. In verses 10 and 11, one Lord, the Lord of hosts, sends the other Lord. And you have at least the implication of the triunity of God. It teaches us then about the glory of Christ and of his church, and calls us to embrace that and glory in it ourselves, and give ourselves to him joyfully as his servants, saved by his grace. It also teaches us about God's punishment of the wicked. God's justice will catch up with every single one of his enemies. Whatever they seek to do, they can bob and weave and try and escape, but they will not. And God will destroy many even by their own destruction. T.V. Moore again commenting on the ninth verse. I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, he says. The wicked shall ultimately be slaves of their own lusts, whose appetites and passions that were designed merely to be their obedient servants shall become their tormenting and inexorable tyrants. Well, there's a whole word on that, on sin, as that which secures self-destruction for the sinner. And then notice finally and preeminently and very urgently that verse 13 calls us to faith. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. He's come to us, and he comes to us in love. And he's calling us in that love to close with him. And although Christ is yet to come and the gospel is yet to be proclaimed in its fullness, nevertheless, here we are called to enter into a saving relationship with the living God. And we have a mediator who will be the bridge between our lostness and his purpose to save, reconciliation with him. Now you see, you are a believer, you are the apple of his eye already, and therefore you are delivered and will be delivered. And therefore you can sing and you can rejoice, because Christ has come in order to dwell in our midst and dwell in you. And he's coming again for his saints in the great day. And so we are brought to that very point. Are we ready for that great day? If we want to be ready for tomorrow, we should first be ready for the great day. It comes first in the Christian life, before all our days. If you're not ready for that day, then these words are calling you to give yourself to him, to surrender, to repent toward God, and to believe in the Savior he has sent, who saves from sin. Let's pray. O Lord, enable us to see with clarity your grace in all of these amazing words from the prophet, and to see, O Lord, that what we have, even in this amazing language, which seems so far above us, we have, however, the picture of your work in the world, both for blessing and for curse. And so we are brought to the place of being called to you that we might be saved, to flee the wrath to come and turn to the Savior who is able to save to the uttermost all who will call upon his name. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.